Lord, thank you so much for all the wonderful words we have from you in the scriptures. As these past weeks and today again, we reflect on some texts worth underlining, key passages that have really meant a lot to us, to Phil and I at least, and hopefully to everyone here. We pray that you would give us insight, that these particular passages would provide great encouragement and set our lives on a proper course. We pray that as we think about your grace and the means of salvation, the basis of salvation, that you would help us be clear so that we can be confident in our faith, confident in our salvation and assured. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have to be careful when you're playing the flute. You can get all the breath out of your lungs and be a little hazy. You don't want to preach when you're a little hazy. You never know what I might say. This morning, we're going to be looking at this little passage from Ephesians chapter 2 and honing in particularly on verses 8 to 10. So I'd appreciate it if you open that up so that you can refer to it regularly as we go along. And I have to confess as we begin that whilst this is the Texts Worth Underlining series, I'm not actually an underliner of texts myself. Partly that's because I think all of God's word is inspired and valuable for us to hear, and I don't want to preference particular ones over others, but partly because I'm a little bit OCD and, you know, scribbling in my Bible isn't my thing. So I think it's great that we can highlight some of these passages that really have particular meaning and significance for us. And I'll tell you why Ephesians 2 is really valuable for me. It's because I'm a doer. I'm a practical person, and often that means that I want to be valuable and I want my efforts and energy to mean something. And so I can often be very pragmatic in my Christian faith and be all about doing and achieving. And I find it difficult sometimes to stop, to rest, and to rely on God, to remember that it's his work of salvation in me. It's his work of grace in me, which saves me and which is building his church. And so this passage is a great comfort and something I need to be constantly reminded of, because I can easily just be the pragmatist who thinks it's all of my work and all of our work and all the things we do that are going to build God's church rather than his work of grace amongst us, his work of salvation. Now, having said that, having purpose and having direction and having ambition in life is really important to being human, don't you think? It's really significant for us to have a purpose, to feel value, to feel we have meaning in life because there's something important for us to achieve, for us to do with our lives. Purpose is really significant, really important. But it's also a bit of a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword because sometimes I get so caught up in a purpose and something I'm trying to achieve and I won't achieve it. I'll be frustrated or I'll be so driven in it that I'll get my life out of proportion or out of perspective. You might be someone who in your life has been driven by career and ambition to achieve something in the workforce or to be a real influence in the workplace. Perhaps you've been someone who's seen real purpose in investing in your family. Perhaps you're someone who's seen real purpose in creating a community around yourself of being a really popular and influential person. And at various times in your life, you'll have been through the midlife crisis. It might happen in the middle of your life. It might happen at the beginning. It might happen at retirement, where you start to either one of two things, question the value of that purpose that you've been driving for with so much energy, or secondly, start to doubt that you'll ever achieve it. And so you start to really wallow. And at that sort of midlife crisis point, you question your purpose, you question your ambition, you start fishing around for other things to give yourself value and meaning. So this purpose, this direction, this drive for our lives is quite significant. And I have to say, it's often something that I get mixed up and out of proportion. It's important for me to have drive and purpose in my life. But sometimes, as I said earlier, I can just rely on myself to achieve God's purposes instead of trusting and relying on Him and getting things properly in proportion. And as we read Ephesians chapter 2, I think it helps us. It helps us because it shows us that our salvation, our identity, our self-worth is not dependent on what I can do, but on what God has done, on His grace. But it also tells me that I have been saved for a purpose, those good works prepared in advance for me to do. So I'm freed from the anxiety of proving myself by my purpose, but I'm also, in being saved for a purpose, given a drive and ambition to serve God in the security of knowing that I already belong, am saved, have meaning in my life because of what He has done for me. And so that's what I think we can really take great value from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Of course, we're all about salvation as a church. That's our prime purpose. We've got a lot of goals. We have, along with compassion, the goal of releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name. We have the goal of creating community. We have the goal of raising the profile of our church through Illuminati. And those are positive things, but they're not our core mission. You know, they all work towards our core mission, and the core mission is salvation, because what could matter more than the eternal fate of people's souls? As Paul talks about salvation here in Ephesians chapter 2, he's not talking about saving frogs from extinction. He's not talking about save your friend coming in to save you from a boring conversation at a birthday party. He's not talking about the salvation of the dragons who finally won a game and scored a try. He's talking about salvation from death, from sin. And that's what he's spoken about in the first part of the reading read for us. The predicament described in Ephesians 2 verse 1. Have a look down there with me. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the state of humanity. That's why we need saving. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Every single one of us, dead in transgression and sins, every single one of us cut off from God and facing His right judgment and punishment because we've chosen to live our own way instead of God's way. We've rejected His rightful rule and kingship over our lives. We were dead in the same way that a cut set of flowers is dead. Those are particularly dead because they're plastic, I think. But a bunch of flowers that you might have on your table at home, it looks alive, doesn't it? But it's dead in this sense of dead. Because cut off from the plant from which it's come, it now has no source of life, and while it appears alive, it will slowly fade. In the same way, we were, and without Christ, are dead in our transgressions and sins. Because through our choice, we've separated ourselves from God and decided to live my own way instead of God's way, and cut off from the source of life, we are dead. Looking pretty alive, I have to say, a pretty bunch of flowers you all are, but in time fading. Okay? That's the state from which we need saving. That's why we need saving, why we need salvation, and why this task of salvation is our primary task as a church. And all else should help us towards that one task. Compared to this, nothing worth matters. Nothing else matters. And that's where our text worth underlining kicks in. How does this salvation come about? What is the basis and the foundation of our salvation? How can I know that I'm saved? Well, let's read it. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. How are we saved? Saved by grace. And what's grace? Well, it's God's generosity, isn't it? You might have remembered the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what we don't deserve, but we get. It's a gift. And all of that, Paul tries to explain. It's grace, by grace you've been saved. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace isn't something that we do for ourselves. The first step towards salvation is recognizing that I can't do it myself. Salvation isn't something I can earn. It's not something I can achieve. I might have got myself into the mess, but I can't get myself out of it. That's why in the first few verses of Ephesians 2, we're described as dead. Now, dead people cannot bring themselves to life. Dead people are dead. The reality is all of us are guilty sinners and justice must be done. The penalty for sin must be paid, and there's no amount of weighing up the good against the bad that's going to all of a sudden justify us if we can do enough good to outweigh the bad things we've done. That's not going to work. The laws, the commandments of the Old Testament weren't able to change God's people, because the problem isn't needing greater education. The problem isn't needing greater motivation. The problem is that we're completely and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. As we had read for us that chapter from Exodus 19, we see the right order of things. The laws were not given in order to save God's people. They were already saved. God had already carried them on eagle's wings from out of Egypt. He had saved them to be his people. And now the laws were given to help them to live as God's people, now that they'd been saved to be God's people. The salvation, the rescue, came by God's work in them. And then he gives them the commands to then live out who he had rescued them to be. And that's important to see. Grace is a great leveler. Salvation comes from outside of us. And I want to say grace is at the one time a huge offence and a great relief. Grace is an enormous offence to me because it tells me, it implies quite clearly that I can't save myself. And that's hard to hear. I want to prove myself. I want to find purpose and achievement and self-worth. And to hear that I can't save myself is kind of degrading and a bit offensive. But it's something I need to hear because it's the truth. On the other hand, grace is enormously relieving because I don't have to save myself. What a relief, because things that rely on me are unreliable. I have to say, I do let people down. I do waver in my ability and my commitment and my energy and my godliness and my life in all areas. And so if my salvation depends on me, then maybe it goes up and down, but if it's of grace, well, I can be completely confident because God doesn't waver and his work of salvation is complete and is sure in what he has achieved in Christ. So the great news is that even though we sin and are guilty and deserving wrath and judgment, Jesus has lived the perfect life we couldn't. He's died on the cross to bear our sin, to satisfy God's justice, so that we might be forgiven. And so he offers forgiveness as grace, as a gift. But we have to ask the next question, how do we access that gift? Is it just a gift that's scattered abroad to everybody? Or is there something we need to do? Or is there some way we need to access it? And the passage is quite clear that salvation is by grace through faith. And so faith is the way we must access God's grace, access salvation, faith. And we need to think now about, well, what exactly is faith? What's its relationship with grace and salvation? Faith is trust, isn't it? It's taking someone at their word. I have to say, faith is probably one of the most misunderstood churchy words in our world. And so it's worth us taking some time to unpack a little of what faith isn't, the misconceptions. Now, the first thing I want to say is faith is not a mystical religious experience. It's actually a common everyday experience, faith. We express faith in all kinds of people and all kinds of things all the time. So I think I'm the only person to ever catch, only grown up to ever catch the bus between Wilton and Picton, but I've done it a few times now. And when I get on the bus, I'm expressing faith in the bus driver and the bus to get me to Picton. Okay? It's a simple act of faith. It's not a mysterious religious experience. It's an act of trusting somebody and acting on that by stepping onto the bus. That is what faith is. It's an everyday thing. You have faith when you set your alarm clock that it will wake you up at the right time. You have faith in your boss when you go to work that at the end of the month, perhaps they'll pay you. Now, you place that faith in somebody or something because you trust it, because you know certain things. You have the experience that it worked the last time, so it'll work this time, or you have someone's word that you really trust. You've got sort of some evidence and basis for your faith. It's not an irrational superstition, is it? It's not a blind stepping out into the dark. I nearly did. Watch out. And so sometimes we're painted the picture that actually faith and reason or faith and science are opposites and never together. You know, you have your faith, silly religious people, but we have reason and science. But in fact, faith and reason are partners in life, all of life. I look up the bus timetable. I have a certain amount of information about the bus. I don't have everything. I don't actually know the bus driver's name or his qualifications or where he did his training. I don't know how the bus works and that its engine has been serviced within the last month. I don't know any of those things. I don't have comprehensive information to be able to make a decision that the bus is going to get me to Picton, but I still get on that bus, don't I? I work out what the reasonable amount of information is for me to work out, and then I just trust that the bus is going to get me to Picton. Sometimes that might be misplaced trust. You know, the engine breaks down, or I got the time wrong because I read the old timetable, or who knows what. But in everyday life, we are always working out enough reasons to base a decision on, not getting the comprehensive know-everything, because then you'd never make any decision at all, would you? But for the remainder, I'm placing my faith, my trust in making a reasonable decision to act on it. And that's the same with Christian faith. We don't make a blind stab in the dark, oh, I think God exists. No, we investigate. We look at the evidence and the reasons for believing that salvation is by grace through faith, that Jesus did really die on the cross. We look, we understand, and we choose to trust. We don't have comprehensive facts, do we? There might be things we'd love to know, questions we don't have answer to, but it doesn't mean that faith is blind. Every decision we make in life is on that kind of basis, faith and reason working together. Now, the other thing to say is that faith is not the same as knowledge. Faith is acting on knowledge. So sometimes people might say, I believe, or I have faith, and all they mean is that they believe God exists, or they believe that Jesus died on the cross for them. Well, it's not enough just to think that that's true. Faith is actually placing your trust in that knowledge. In the same way, I'm not going to go
anywhere if I sit at the bus stop and believe that the bus will get me to Picton, but never get on the bus. You know, no matter how much I believe that bus is going to Picton, if I don't get on it, it's not taking me there. Do you see? And so no matter how much I believe God existed and Jesus died for my sins, if I don't place my trust in him, if I don't live in trust of my Savior Jesus by listening to his word, by obeying him, by striving to live for him, then I'm just not getting on the bus. I'm not actually placing my faith in him. Do you see? Faith is not just knowledge, it's acting upon that knowledge. And it's important to finally clarify that the important thing is never faith itself, but who you put your faith or what you put your faith in that matters. I might say to you, I'm a person of great faith. The question you need to always ask is, what is your faith in? Who is your faith in? Because faith never exists in a vacuum. It's not a thing. It's not an object. It's not a... It doesn't exist. Faith isn't a thing. It's the act of putting your trust in something or someone. Okay? And the something or someone is the thing that matters. Okay? Not the measure of my faith. And so Bob said to us earlier, no matter how you're feeling, you might feel dry and curled up like a funny leaf. You might feel green and vibrant in your faith. Well, as long as you actually get on the bus, you'll be right. Because Jesus really did die for your sins. He really did rise again and he really is coming back. So no matter how much your faith wavers, if you're actually trusting in Jesus, you are saved. That is the great news of grace by faith. And so sometimes we can get caught up in introspection, can't we? Oh, I'm not sure if I really have enough faith. I'm not as good as that other person at faith. Those are funny questions. Stop worrying about it and trust Jesus. The measure of our faith is not the thing that really matters, but who I have my faith in is what really matters. And Ephesians 2 tells us the great news that when we put our faith in Jesus, then we have access to his grace and salvation. I've got nothing to boast about in my salvation because I haven't saved myself. It's a gift from God. It's not something worked for or earned. But that doesn't mean that now I'm saved, I just sit back and do nothing, does it? It doesn't mean works have no place in the Christian life. They just don't have a place of earning salvation. They have an important place in the Christian life. In fact, the whole purpose of salvation here is for works. Did you read that in verse 10? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That created in Christ Jesus is talking about us being a new creation, being given new birth, being saved by what Christ has done for us. And the purpose of that salvation is what? So that we might then live out our salvation by a life of good works that honour Jesus. The whole point of your salvation is to then live for him, a life of good works. The classic old illustration to help us understand how faith and works fit together is the illustration of the train. A train consists of two parts, an engine and carriages. And the carriages are us. And we, we might do with all we can try and get somewhere, but we just don't have an engine. We don't have any way of going. Dead in transgressions and sins, right? But the engine is God in Christ Jesus, by his grace, saving us, getting us to heaven, salvation. Now that's what moves us. That's what saves us. That's what has the power to bring about salvation. But what's the point of an engine with no carriages? Chugging around the line, just making cars stop and making noise and waking people up. There's no point, is there? The point of the engine is the carriages. And so we have been saved in order to do good works. We need to get our works in the right order. They're not things that save us. And if we're trusting in our works and our efforts, which we're always tempted to do, then we've got it mixed up. We're actually then placing our faith in ourselves. And that's not going to get us anywhere. So remember, salvation is by grace through faith. And then putting our faith in the right place in Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again for forgiveness of our sins, we can then get on as his saved children with a life of good works in service and honour of him. There is the purpose, the drive and ambition for our lives. Freed from a life of anxiety and disappointment, worried that our good works will not be enough or won't measure up. Secure in the knowledge of our salvation by grace, we can get on with living for Jesus in freedom to love and live a life of good works. So let's pray that we'd be able to do just that. Lord, we praise you so much that you have indeed made a way for us to be saved. We were dead in transgressions and sins. Lord, perhaps some of us still are who haven't put our trust in Jesus just yet. Help us to see and to know the joy of trusting Jesus, the certainty of his salvation, because he has dealt with sin and death on the cross. And Lord, we pray as your saved, forgiven people that you would free us from anxiety about our own status, that we won't be people of introspection, but people of faith who trust you and get on with living lives of good works to your praise and honour and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.